for the joy that you bring. Lord, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your power, your love, your joy, your peace. Everything that you give us, Lord, is just so amazing. Jesus, you are worthy of our praise, of our laughter, of our focus. We thank you, Lord. Holy Spirit, move in us this morning and let us truly learn from your word this morning. Let us hear your word with our ears, with our hearts and our souls, and transform us. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. We're going to be in John chapter 12, but before we do that, we're going to have a little bit of a history lesson. History is helpful. If you don't know history, you might repeat it, or at least the bad parts. It's hard for us to imagine, and it requires some creative thinking. And I hear people say, I'm not creative. And I'm actually like, no, you kind of are. If you're made in God's image, you're creative. Now, we have different types of creativity and different ways that it's expressed. And there are people that are maybe more artistic than others, but we're all creative. And there is some creativity that's required to try to shed your understanding of the thought process and the place and time that you live in and try to put yourself into another situation. We're as Christians, we read from a book of stories. We'd be from a narrative that's very old, from different cultures, different mindsets, different languages. And yet, it has the ability to transcend culture. That's the beautiful thing about the gospel. It always works. If it's used properly, if it's declared properly, it always works. And to think that it works from culture to culture, place to place, throughout a couple thousand years of human history, it's an amazing thing. But we do need to remind ourselves, you know, that Jesus was not Western. Certainly wasn't American. He wasn't modern in what we think of in our sense of thinking. He was probably modern in the sense of thinking of modern as they defined it, right? But we have to take some effort to try to put ourselves into the story, into the environment, and that's where your creativity can be very helpful. And if you're in God's image, I believe you have the ability to be creative. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you've been saved by Jesus, I think you really do have the ability to be creative. So apply some creativity and try to bring yourself back into the story. This particular resurrection season, I have an issue with the word Easter. I don't want to get into it, but listen, I it's funny because there are a lot of our holidays are co-opted pagan holidays. And for the most part, I don't care. I like Christmas. I like some of the cultural trappings of things. That just because it's got an origin doesn't necessarily mean, you know, to the pure, all things are pure. So, but Easter is one that just sticks with me. Yeah, there's some pagan origins there. I have a hard time getting past. Now, some of you, it doesn't mean that to you and use that word, so I'm not putting my angst on you, but if you don't hear me use the word, that's just why I say Resurrection Sunday. So, creativity. Where were we? Oh, yeah. Got hung up on that word, you know? I got issues. So, so we have to remind ourselves, Jesus was operating a different time. As much as we would like to think that humans are evolving and that we're smarter over time, I think we could come up with some bullet points that may not necessarily be the case. Yeah. However, there's some effort required to really get yourself into the story. And sometimes we've heard some Bible stories so much, we're comfortable with the level of creativity or brain power we've ascribed to trying to understand them. And actually, there's usually things that we still need to learn that if we can let those stories be a template that doesn't allow us to even explore deeper. So what the purpose of today is framing the story, because the story is important. Story is what we actually kind of hang our theology on. As Westerners, we're really obsessed with getting our theology right and having our theology systemic. And that's a feature of Western thinking. Is it a bad thing? Not necessarily. But arguably the most brilliant mind, outside of Jesus, of course, that we see in the Bible is probably Paul. And he was this unique messenger in that he had an Eastern Hebrew mind. He also had a Greek and a Roman mind. And so he was the bridge between a big section of the world culture and the emerging section of the world culture. He could speak both languages, so to speak. Does that make sense? So there's a lot going on in the story. And the story of Jesus is not known by everyone. Are the truths about Jesus, the truths about sin, the truths about our need for a Savior, all of those things absolutely are important. But as we live in a time when biblical understanding is not the baseline for that, it's not what it used to be, let's not get lost in the fact that we need to remember the story, because the story helps us put truth into a framework that we can understand it. So Jesus is coming onto the scene, and I mean big picture now. We're going to get into the details of the last year of his ministry in just a moment. But biggest picture possible, there is a lot of cultural things going on when Jesus shows up on the scene. Born in Bethlehem, a fulfillment of prophecy. Born to a virgin, a fulfillment of prophecy. Born into this world, as we looked at last week, a man born under the law to redeem those under the law. And specifically it said about Jesus, he was born at the right time. It was God's timing. So there's a lot of history. Let's just go through some of the presiding pressures and cultures of the world that Jesus was born into. The overriding issue is Rome. The overriding political pressure, shape, form, whatever word you choose to describe it, the big defining force in the world that Jesus is born into is Rome. Now, if you go through Roman history, you see at times they're led by brilliant men, and then you see at times they are led by the most base and disgusting, defiled individuals who are probably deeply mentally ill that you can imagine. Rome spans the spectrum of representing humanity. Rome is ruling the world. In the aftermath of Alexander the Great conquering the world, and his kingdom is split basically in four directions, and Rome comes out on top, and Rome has basically conquered the world at this point. And commerce is happening. There's good things that are happening in the wake of that, but Rome was fierce. They were harsh. Life was cheap in those days, and you didn't defy Rome without paying for it. And this is one of the big pressures over the top of the world that Jesus is born into. As we get specifically into Jesus' culture and the people that his family would have been interacting with and the world that he would have been living with, there's different groups that are all vying for people's affection, attention, and support. One of the first ones would be what were called at the time the Zealots. And these were Hebrews who were ready for political change. They wanted an earthly kingdom. They were looking for a Messiah, and they were looking for a Messiah like David. And their idea was, when the Messiah comes, we will be free again. Now, is it okay to long to be free?
Yeah.
Is it okay to defy ungodly authority? At times, it certainly is. They were longing for something, maybe not necessarily a bad thing, but what they were looking for was not exactly on what God's agenda was for that day. They wanted their world to change. They knew at one point God had given them a king, a leader that set them apart from the rest of the world. For the briefest time in their history, they were autonomous, and they did not have someone ruling over them. And this group of people, they're agitating. They want to cut some Roman throats. They want Rome and Herod out of their world. They want change. They're looking for an earthly kingdom. They are spiritually minded, but what they're looking for is something that's going to change their world in the most practical and basic ways. If you are enslaved by another group, you don't want that group over you. Basic human nature. The other group in that region at that time period, we just referred to them, but this would be a group of people who are wanting to maintain the status quo. These would be wealthy people of influence. They would be people of some means, and they would have been perhaps even Hebrews who were religious according to the customs of the day. But they wanted the status quo. They wanted to remain cozy with Rome. They allied themselves with the governor of that area over Jerusalem and what we think of as Israel. And these would be people who had allied themselves with King Herod. Herod was an immoral individual. He was sort of a puppet of Rome, but he nevertheless had influence. He had the ability to make things easier or harder on people. And so, unlike the zealots who want to get rid of all these people, you got this group of people that, yeah, well, I mean, if it all came down to it, we'd like Rome and Herod to be gone, but we're doing okay right now, so let's not rock the boat. Let's not mess things up. Let's not get too radical. Let's kind of enjoy the things that we have. So you've got the zealots, you've got the Herodians, and then you've got the Pharisees. Pharisees had a significant amount of control over the people because they presided over the temple functions. And if you were a Jew at that day and time, the temple was the center of your religious life. Your ability to have access to the temple meant you got your sins forgiven or not. If your sins were not forgiven, you were not in good standing with God. So the priesthood had the ability to essentially manage and accept or decline your salvation, in our terminology. That power being entrusted to a group of people. Now, to us free Western Protestants, that's a crazy thought process, isn't it? I don't have to have anybody between me and Jesus. That's the Reformation thinking, isn't it? There is no human mechanism that has to stand between me and my ability to receive forgiveness if I approach God and confess my sins. So we got zealots. We got the status quo guys. We've got the system, the legalists, the scribes, the smart guys, and then we have the Sadducees. And in effect, another status quo type, but they frequently fought with the Pharisees, and they, in their own way, were willing to accept the relationship with Rome and the relationship with Herod because it allowed them to do some of the things that they wanted to continue doing. Lastly, we have the Essenes, the most interesting group. If I was going to be self-indulgent, we would really wonk out on the history of the Essenes right now because they were very fascinating. They were fierce opponents of the Pharisees, and what they advocated for was a religion that was largely just based on the law and the prophets. They wanted to pull away from the temple system. They actually had prophetic writings that were actually a pretty clear view of what Jesus was going to be like. It's even, it's kind of maybe understood or kind of alleged that Jesus had tie-ins with the Essenes because he comes on the scene, his thought process is so similar. Some people try to say, oh, well, maybe Jesus was an Essene, and I'm like, nah, he's the Son of God, he's his own thing. Don't go into that kind of line of thinking. if everything else about Jesus is true, it doesn't work that way. But what's interesting is, after Jesus comes on the scene, the Essenes kind of disappear from history. And the logical thing being, most of them became Christians. They just folded in because they had a pretty good view of what was coming, and they would have been easy for them to understand. Well, this clearly has to be Jesus. They already had a oppositional relationship to the religion of the day. Why are the Essenes important? In the 30s and 40s, we found the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran, and the Essenes stockpiled and preserved scripture for us, and the findings of and the research that's gone into those scrolls lended a great deal of credibility to the authenticity of the Bible, because we got older documents than we've ever had before. And those oldest documents lined up perfectly with the documents that had been used for translation. So what's the point? When you find something that's 1,000 years older than the best document you had of, say, the prophet Isaiah, and then you find a document that's 1,000 years older and you realize nothing's changed in 1,000 years, that's either peak humanity or God's helping a little bit. What do you think? We don't pull that kind of stuff off very easy. I don't know if y'all ever played the game where you tell a story, but you whisper it, and it goes through 10 people, and by the time it comes to the 10th person, it's a very interesting story that's largely almost completely different from the first story. Right. As it's read. So we humans are not great at this, and nevertheless, that's one of the contributions. And so there is pressure, and what's interesting, Rome notwithstanding, is that a lot of these groups either tried to co-opt Jesus, and when they realized they couldn't, they had to discredit him or they had to kill him. Because he's upsetting the apple cart. And he's always going to do that. So, there's different pressures. Some of these look similar to the things that we're dealing with today. Sometimes there's a desire to keep the status quo. And that comes at the offense, at the expense of looking at the world as it is. I'll let that circulate for just a second. We have a normalcy bias, folks. And sometimes we want things to be a certain way, and we're willing to filter out the information that is going to tell us, no, the world's not exactly as you think it is, because when we accept that, that's a little bit scary for us to understand. The world's maybe not exactly as we think it is, and that means I'm going to have to do something differently. And we do this normalcy bias in lots of areas of our life. And we'd like to think we don't bring it into our spiritual life, but I think it's at least a small possibility that we do. See, here's the thing. There's groups within our time, they want to co-opt Jesus. They want to attach Jesus to their cause. They want to attach Jesus to the issue of the day. They want to attach Jesus to something. And at surface level, that might work. But at the end of the day, God's agenda is always bigger than man's. And he's always up to something that we don't fully understand in the moment. But he's always pushing his kingdom forward, and it's being pushed forward towards an end. So we got to be flexible. Not in regards to truth, but in regards to when God shows up, he doesn't always show up exactly the way that we would like for him to. When the zealots heard about Jesus, because the zealots had gone to check out John the Baptist, might have even been a couple of zealots in the apostles before they joined Jesus. Imagine a hothead like Peter whacks a guy's ear off. Even after he'd been with Jesus for 3 years, he still pulls a sword out and cuts a guy's ear off, right? I mean, he might have hung out with the zealots at one point. But when it was clear that they couldn't exactly co-opt Jesus on to their issue, because Jesus is like, I really got bigger things going, guys. I know some of what I'm talking about is in line with what you're thinking, but the reality is everything that I'm about is bigger than what you're thinking. Pharisees would meet with Jesus privately. and try to get him on board with the system. And Jesus is like, I can trade scriptures with you, but ultimately, everything's about to change and something bigger's coming. And you're going to have to decide where you land when that divide happens. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, I don't remember the exact scripture, but it says when Jesus had silenced the Pharisees, the Sadducees got together. Oh my God, look what he did to the Pharisees. The Sadducees, they want to keep things cozy with Rome. They want to keep the status quo. Lots of people want to keep the status quo. And there's no way Jesus could support something radical or something changing on a societal level. That's our kingdom's not of this world. Listen, we find whispers of this, echoes of this in our political discourse today. Not going to dive deep on it, but can I remind you, this is written to a group of people who have no rights or representation whatsoever. And to try to bring that forward as if to say, in the day and time that we live, well, we just need to, you know, our kingdom's not of this world. We have no right to be involved. Hey, folks, we're Caesar now. In their time, if Caesar did something and you knew it was morally wrong and repugnant, what could you do? You could pray. That's about it. If something's morally wrong in our day and time, if something is unjust, well, our kingdom's not of this world. Better not get involved. You might want to rethink that. Pressures. Let's co-op him. Let's get Jesus onto to our agenda. His agenda is always bigger, folks. It's always bigger. And the world system, if it can't co-op him, then it will try to discredit him. Or in our situation, try to discredit his followers. But Jesus says, don't fear, I've overcome the world. So Jesus is coming, and we're about to get to John 12. We're almost there. But Jesus is closing out his third year of ministry. Comes on the scene, wise men come from the east. He lives with his father and his mother. We see him at age 12 teaching in the temple. We don't know a lot about Jesus beyond that. We can make assumptions. We could explore those, not the purpose of the moment. But we see that somewhere between age 12 and age 30-ish, when he begins his ministry, his father's gone. So there's a good question. When did Joseph die? We do know that he has several brothers and sisters. I hate to break that to you if you come from a Catholic background. He had lots of brothers and sisters. Mary and Joseph did what normal married people do and had children. And many of those children, even growing up in his household, did not understand what Jesus' agenda and purpose ultimately was until it was over, until the crucifixion and the resurrection had happened. Now, you might think, man, that is really hard to imagine, that actually getting to live with the sinless Son of God and being around that wisdom and purity and innocence, man, you think they would have understood. They might, or you might have been so incredibly irritated with that perfect boy, that big brother who never does anything wrong, his parents adore him, he absolutely just walks on water, literally. You might get a little offended about who he is until you fully understand the purpose and the reason. That would be a little bit unnerving. The first year of Jesus' ministry is called the year of obscurity. He's ministering and he is building up a following, but he is largely on the quiet. He's in the second year is what's called the year of popularity. That's when he begins to be known publicly. And then we have the final year, which is what's typically called the year of opposition. And the year of opposition is when the groups of the day realize they can't really co-op him onto their plan. This guy's got his own plan. He doesn't fit. His His purpose is not to fit in with what's already here. He's operating on a different drive and a different mindset. One of the things that's important, that's a distinction we'll see here in just a moment, is earlier in the ministry, when he brings a little girl back to life, what does he say about the miracle? Yeah. Keep it quiet. There's another resurrection of a boy. I don't remember exactly what his response was, but it's somewhere closer to don't tell anybody than it is, hey, go tell everybody. But we're now in the final year, and there's things that Jesus is doing. It's capped off with the resurrection of Lazarus, and he does these things absolutely publicly. Absolutely publicly. So, take yourself back in, and we're in this final year. These are the highlight events of the final year of Jesus' ministry, and these are some of the big high points. He feeds 5,000 people miraculously. We see this in Matthew chapter 14. 5,000 people. 5,000 people, plus women and children. That is a lot of people. That is a lot of multiplication. That is a big public miracle. Any one of these things that I'll highlight here, there's, I don't know, maybe 8 or 9 of them, any one of these things are the reason why, when you hear someone who's heard this clever thought process thrown out, that, I think, you know, when Jesus died, they stole the body and they just, you know, like pretended that he was resurrected. Because we'll all get killed for that, and that sounds like a great idea, right? Let's just die for something fake, because that's what humans do. Because humans, wait a minute, no, humans don't do that. We're self-interested creatures. We tend to do things in our own interest. If Jesus is dead, and he's really dead, I don't want to go try to move a stone I can't physically move and fight Roman soldiers and temple guard who all are capable of killing me, who kill people on a regular basis. I am not going to try to do that, to pull a dead body out, to try to fabricate a religion, because it's in my self-interest to do that. Why were the disciples willing to risk death, stare at the Pharisees, at the you know, the whole temple structure, lions in the Roman Colosseum, every opportunity that they're given to deny Christ, and they say, I can't. If you saw somebody produce enough food to feed 5,000 people, that alone would make you rethink your life. I was there. There was just a few fish and loaves, and before you know it, there was fish and loaves everywhere. He fed 5,000 people with nothing. And if that's not interesting enough, in Matthew chapter 15, the next chapter, he feeds 4,000. I don't know why it's 4,000. 4,000 is not a great Bible number. It should be 7. It should go from 5 to 7. You don't go to 6. 6 is the number of man. You don't do that. You go to 7. 7 is the number of perfection. It's one of God's numbers. He goes for 4. I don't know. I don't know why. But no one that day walked away from that thinking, oh, man, that was 1,000 less than last time. Just losing it. Gosh, Jesus. You only fed 1,000 less people. Okay, earlier in the year, I thought it was in a previous year, my notes right in front of me tell me he raises a dead girl to life, Matthew chapter 9, and this is within the last year, and at that point, he says nothing. We're closing out on the end of the year. We'll see if he discusses this differently. He also, now if you were his disciples, if you'd made it through 5,000 and the disappointment of 4,000, and then saw him raise a little girl from the dead whose sobbing mother is overjoyed to have her baby back, you might think, okay, I'm gonna give him a pass on that 4,000. I'm back. I'm fully back on board, okay? Fully back on the Jesus train here. I am all in. Matthew chapter 17, and this is a small miracle, but if you were Peter, it would have been a pretty nice miracle, and we're almost heading up to April 14th, and some of us might think this is actually a pretty nice miracle. Jesus says, hey, we should probably go pay the temple tax. And Peter says, yeah, we do. Temple taxes do. So Jesus says, hey, Peter, you like to fish. Why don't you go fishing? And when you catch a fish, look in its mouth, see if you find anything, and then go pay our temple taxes. So Peter goes fishing. He catches a fish. He pulls two coins out of its mouth, and he pays Jesus' temple tax, and he pays his temple tax with it. Now, I'd be on board too, right? So, Matthew chapter 14, we see Jesus literally walks on water. And Peter literally walks on water. Peter gets a lot of bad press during Holy Week because he does deny Jesus, but I don't think any of you could say you've ever walked on water, at least for a little while. Right? So Peter, amazing person. He literally walks on water for a while to reach Jesus. In John chapter 9, in Jesus' final year, he heals a man born blind. Heals a man born blind. Now he can see. He's transfigured with his chief disciples. Moses and Elijah show up. They see Jesus in a glorified form. So we have the law and the prophets, and they're with Jesus, and they're on top of Mount Hermon, which is going back to Genesis 6, and we're going to need to make like a Genesis 6 alert or something for the graphics here. And he's on top of Mount Hermon, which is the Mount of Oath, and in the Jewish world, that was the scene of fallen angels coming to earth to build earthly kingdoms and create monstrosities and give forbidden knowledge to men. This very big story within their culture, not a big story within our culture, but Jesus is transfigured on that place, and the law and the prophets show up, and his disciples are looking at this, and they're wondering, oh my gosh, this place where hell itself gathered to corrupt mankind and cause suffering and death, Jesus is glorified, and the law and the prophets are with him, and Jesus saying, we're getting the band back together, folks. Everything bad is going to be undone. He's putting hell on notice. Everything you've tried to do, I'm going to fix. Yeah. So if you were one of the three, you'd be on the train when you got down off the mountain and you tried to explain to the rest of the disciples, well, what did y'all do for 3 days? Don't you think, I'm trying to use a word that's not a great word. It's not a four-letter word, by the way. Just say it's not a word my wife's comfortable with. In all fairness, she's right. But wouldn't it be, let's use irritating. Wouldn't it be irritating to be kind of the second tier of the disciples? Jesus has just gone to Mount Hermon, and he's been transfigured. It's Peter, James, and John, you know, the big three. And you, oh, where you guys been? Well, what are y'all been up to? Oh, well, let me tell you what we saw. They're probably more righteous and more grounded than I am. There might be a little bit of jealousy there. But imagine them trying to explain this. Like, y'all went to Mount, why did y'all go to Mount Hermon? Like, that's, why did you go there? Oh my God, what happened? He was glowing? Seriously? And then Moses and Elijah came, oh my God. That's amazing. Yeah, could we go back and try that again? It's like, no, it's special. I'm sure all the disciples were just like, bless God. I'm so glad you got to experience that. I'm so glad you got to be alone with Jesus and have quality time with him while we were here working, doing stuff. All right. Lastly, as we're heading into Holy Week, and next week is Palm Sunday, and this marks the beginning of, in the Christian tradition, we call Holy Week, and there's specific events that happen during that week, and it begins with Palm Sunday, when all of Jerusalem is laying palm branches in front of Jesus as he's entering. And Jesus is doing an audacious thing that is guaranteed to make everybody unhappy. that is opposed to him. He accepts their designation as king. He doesn't say, oh, don't say, oh, no, don't say that. No, he just is like, yeah, that's awesome. Yeah, they're laying the palms down, and he's brought in, and he's celebrated as a hero. He's celebrated as the man of the hour. And then begins this very, very difficult week. But one of the cherries on the sundae of leading up to this week is how public this last miracle is. Jesus, Lazarus is dead. I'll get around to it. And Jesus deals with this in a very unorthodox way, very way we'd not think consistent with his character. This is someone Jesus cared about deeply. The family felt if we could just get Jesus here before Lazarus dies, we've seen Jesus heal so many. Clearly, this would not be a problem for him. And Jesus takes his time. He doesn't rush over. He waits until he's dead. Jesus goes to the cemetery. The crowd is following. He commands them to open up the tomb, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he's gripped with deep emotion. And Jesus wept. Shortest sentence in the Bible. Even though he had the end, there's some deep things happening in Jesus' soul while he's performing this miracle. And he unashamedly performs this miracle in front of the crowd. The Pharisees don't even debate the authenticity of the miracle, but they're deeply offended that he did it. That has to clue us in to what a bad group of individuals these people were. They were so desperate to hang on to their position, their place within the hierarchy. They were so afraid of the Romans or Herod getting upset and they would, you know, be killed or possibly just lose their wealth and their comfort and the position that they had in society. And their position within the Jewish society was significant. Now, the Essenes would say, The priesthood had adopted a new form of Judaism from the Talmud, which had been developed during the exile in Babylon. And the Essenes were saying, no, we need to stick with the law and prophets. The Messiah is coming. This is extra. There's a lot of real issues that are going on here. And Jesus calls a dead man out of the grave. They can't even debate the authenticity of the miracle. They know it really happened. And they still want to kill him. This is the politics on the ground. This is the rubber meeting the road. John chapter 12, verse 20. Long intro, very short sermon. There were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast, which is in itself a very interesting statement. Are these Gentiles? Who are these? The nations are already curious. It's already gotten outside of Israel. There's some people out, possibly outside of Judaism, already asking, who is this person that calls people out from the dead? Who is this person that feeds thousands of people at a time? Who is this person that heals the sick? Who is this person that his debating is so brilliant that he shuts up the minds of your and mouths of your best religious teachers? Who is this person? They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. We would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servants will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." So, in classic Jesus fashion, he's kind of giving a cryptic answer. We understand in real time, in hindsight, exactly what he's talking about. But if you had just been with Jesus and you had had the roar of the crowds, the beginning of the chapter is Palm Sunday, and you had just seen your master literally call a third person from death back into life, you might not be thinking in terms of he has to die. This is stuff that we can read and understand because we're reading it in hindsight. Now, even outside of the Jews and the closed circle, the world, as it were, is starting to be interested in this Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't send them away. Remember what he did to the woman who wanted to have her daughter healed? And she says, he says to her, "Listen, the dogs, you know, the food's not meant for the dogs." He literally calls a Gentile a dog. Jesus is weird, guys. I know he was kindness personified, but he's always operating on this bigger person. He's testing this woman, and she says, "I don't care. I'll be the dog that eats the food that falls from your table." And he says, "Oh, good answer. Her daughter's healed." More Gentiles are coming, and they're curious. And what does he say to them? "The hour's come for me to be glorified." The world at large is going to hear this. The disciples have already heard it multiple times, but he's telling them again, and from the story, as best we understand it, they still didn't fully understand that the crucifixion was essential to God's plan. The man who loves his life will lose it. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it. "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No. "It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Now the crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken. And Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And this is what he said to show the kind of death he was going to die. It's interesting that this declaration of the need for his crucifixion and his death is voiced to both Greeks and his Jewish followers. So he's already broadening the scope. He's already on record. His followers had already heard this, but this is the genius of Jesus. God's always putting out more info than we actually need. He allows the Gentiles to hear it, not just from him, but they hear a voice from heaven as well. Out of the mouth of two witnesses, a testimony is established. I don't know who these Greeks were. They're unnamed. I don't know who these Gentile people were, but I guarantee they didn't walk away from that the same. They walked away from that completely changed. "Now is time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." I love the miracles. I love all of the prophetic threads. I think that's what we'll look at next week, is all the different prophecies that were fulfilled. I like the nuance of Jesus that we see in Scripture. It always reminds us he's got a bigger plan than what we're humanly thinking. He's already thinking ahead. He's already thinking beyond where we are in the moment. Is there application for us in different aspects of life? Of course there is. But we understand his kingdom. It's bigger. It's bigger than us. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. his disciples were told many times. I think this is kind of prophetically an example of God even revealing it to the Gentiles, to all tribes and tongues, even making sure that there's another witness along the way that God's going to bring all people to him. If they'll repent of their sins, that's the criteria for this new kingdom, this new covenant. So he makes sure, right at the tail end of it, right before he's heading to his crucifixion, he wants to make sure even those beyond the initial family of God, the people of Israel, the people that Jesus had gathered to him, even beyond that, salvation's coming. It's coming. It's coming. Salvation's coming. So, Jesus said the fields are white unto harvest. Lift up your eyes. We're celebrating the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. I like to think we celebrate it every single week, but there is a particular importance to it over these next couple of weeks. Herod's curious about this man, Jesus. Rome is curious. The Pharisees, the Sadducees are curious. The Greeks, the Gentiles are curious. Everybody's tuning in to these events as we're narrowing down. I mean, Jesus has thrown out some big, big promises and ideas. And it's all heading to this point where every hope seems to be dashed and destroyed. It's such a brutal story, folks. Such a physically brutal human story. There's treachery, there's double dealing, there's lies, there's slander, there's mocking, there's an unjust trial. There's torture and brutality. Roman crucifixion. There's so much. And for those people that were watching that in real time, even though they had been told, I understand where they were. It's hard to grasp things in the moment sometimes. Doesn't life get so much easier to figure out as you get older? You can look back on life. There's lots of great things in the story. So talk about it with your family. Talk about it over these next 2 weeks as we head to Resurrection Sunday. This incomparable Jesus who did what only he could do, we could never do for ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this church season where we celebrate these events. We thank you that Christians all over the world are celebrating your life and your crucifixion and your resurrection and ultimately your ascension. We thank you that the nations want to hear. We're in our own group and we are familiar with these truths, and sometimes we think that the world doesn't want to hear, but Jesus, you said the fields are white unto harvest. People want to hear. People need to hear. Jesus, we thank you that you do care about the issues of the day. You do care about the things that were priorities for these different groups of people at your day and time and in our day and time, but we know ultimately you're up to something so much bigger. So we close today saying, Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we pray we would represent you to a world that needs you and wants to hear from you. We won't believe the lie or the narrative that says no one's interested. They are interested. We make ourselves available to you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you be gracious to you, may lift up his countenance upon you, and give you his peace. Have a great Sunday. We're going to have some leaders available for prayer. We can have you guys go ahead and come on up. Alpha Course is meeting this week. We'd love to see you. Other church groups are meeting as well. God bless you. Have a great Sunday. It's a beautiful day. Don't believe the clouds. It's still beautiful. It's still an awesome day. Yeah, we hope to see you again soon. God bless you.